going to be reading Mark 12, 13 through 17. And they sent him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know you are true, but do you care about anyone's opinion? For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the ways of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Mary. We're going to be, y'all can go sit. Yeah. We're going to be doing something a little bit different today. We're going to go and dismiss children to Children's Church, and we're going to go and jump into the sermon today from Mark chapter 12. We're going to close our worship with singing our last few songs after the sermon today, just as a way to worship based on the preaching of God's word. Years ago, my family, we had two vehicles, two four-door sedans, and our family was growing. We were traveling a lot, and as you know, when you travel with kids, it's like everything plus the kitchen sink that you got to load up in the vehicle to go on a trip. You've got the pack and play and the blow-up mattresses and all the toys and all those things. And so we decided one day, we said, "Look, let's upgrade our vehicle. Let's get ourselves a van. It's time. Let's do it." So through like tons of research, trying to understand what the best vans are, reading reviews, all these things, we came across a Honda Odyssey, and it had all the little bells and whistles that made traveling comfortable, but it was a used vehicle. And so we got it. We were super excited about it. It had a big, you know, TV screen to watch DVDs as we traveled and all that stuff. I mean, I always had a black and white Game Boy for my entertainment on road trips, so we've come a long way. But we had that big DVD player. And we also just had a couple of other things that we loved about the vehicle, just the space and all those things. Well, one day, me and Murray, 5 days after we purchased the vehicle, we were very proud that we got this van. Me and Murray are headed on a trip to Louisville. We decided we were going to christen the van. We were going to go to Bass Pro Shop. Why else do you go to Louisville, Kentucky? But to go to Bass Pro Shop and to go just knock around town and that sort of thing. Well, on our way, he was watching a DVD. I had my eyes on the road. And I was going the speed limit, Justin, just if he's in the room. I was going the speed limit. I was going right at 65 miles an hour in a 65-mile-an-hour speed zone. And I was looking out the window. I was listening to a podcast. I was paying attention. You know, when you think about wrecks, oftentimes we think about someone drops their phone and they try to get it and they swerve or something like that. Or they are messing with the radio or whatever it is and they're not paying attention. Well, in this case, I was doing everything right. I was going the speed limit. I was looking out the front windshield in my new ride. Okay, I was so proud. And out of nowhere, a vehicle pulls right out in front of me. And I just T-bone this car. And it's the hardest hit I've ever taken in a vehicle. Luckily, everyone was okay in the accident. Me and Murray. Murray was fine. He was pretty scared. My point in saying all of this is that, you know, we had plans. We had plans to go to Louisville. We had plans to shop, to have a good time, to watch a movie and all these different things. But at the end of the day, our plans often take a hit, don't they? Our plans for our life, our plans for our family, our plans for our spiritual walk, our plans for a holy life that we want to live, they take a hit. And that's because our plans ultimately submit to a greater plan. There's a greater plan, and that plan is God's plan. It trumps every other plan in existence. But there's a reality about God's plan, and I'll just go and reveal what God's plan is, which is the ultimate glorification of His name and the redemption of His people. That is His ultimate plan. And we're going to talk all about that today, but here's the reality, the main point today. There is an enemy that stands against God's plan, but our God is greater. Now, we've been studying through the book of the Mark over the past year, and we've learned a lot. And we've been, going through smaller verses and larger verses and all these different things. But we know that the book of Mark is all about this plan of redemption that God has for his people. And Jesus came with an urgent mission to save lost sinners. Now, throughout the story, the book of Mark, we see evidence over and over and over and over again of an enemy, and we're going to talk a lot about him today, Satan, who stands against God's plan. There is an enemy regularly, and we see it in the form of the religious leaders of the Jewish people. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the priests. They are threatened by Jesus. They don't see him as God in human flesh. They don't see him as their hope of salvation. They have their own plans. They want their own prosperity. And so they constantly try to undermine Jesus' teaching. And that's what happens today. Things are getting more and more heated in the climate of this day. The crowds who love Jesus, they're starting to hate the Pharisees and the scribes. But look at this, point number one. We're going to look closely at the Pharisees today. Never underestimate how deceived the human heart can become. Look at verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees, talking about Jesus, and they sent to Jesus some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. Now, we need to remember, and if you're just joining us, we need to understand that we're talking about the nation of Israel that is in Rome under the Roman rule of the Caesars. Okay, so Herod the Tetrarch, Herod the Great, these are all big leaders within the Roman Empire, and they try to live as two separate nations, but they're really not. They're kind of intermingled among each other. But the Israelites try to separate themselves. They try to be more holy according to the Old Testament. So they follow the Old Testament rituals and rules. They think in their minds that if we do enough, if we're religious enough, then we will gain God's favor. We will be high up in the nation of Israel. And that's who the Pharisees were. That's who the Sanhedrin was. Now, the Sanhedrin is 71 members of a council. The Sanhedrin was a bunch of Israelite men who had risen to power. They made all the big decisions for Israel. And they basically, when it says, and they sent to him, the they that it's talking about is the 71 members of that council. They are sending them on behalf. Now, the word sent here is important. It's actually the same word that we get in the Greek from the word apostle. The word apostle means one sent by God with a special authority to speak on behalf of God. And so in much the same way, these Pharisees and the Herodians, which we're going to learn about them in a second, they were sent with the authority of the Sanhedrin, the powers that be. And they have come to discredit Jesus. And it says that they want to trap him. This is also an important word. It shows us the heart of the Pharisees and the Herodians. The word trap is the same word they would use if a tiger got into one of their cities and killed somebody. They would set up a trap for the tiger with a false top on it on a huge pit, and they would put these spikes in the bottom, and they would lure the tiger into this thing so it would fall and kill itself. It's the same word. So it shows us the deception of their heart is they want Jesus silenced and dead. They're on the hunt. This is, if we say, even at this moment, that these people, these men, they want the death of God in human flesh, we can only come to the conclusion that they do not work for God as they say, they work for Satan. If they want the destruction of God's redemption plan, then they don't work for God. Now, this is a really striking thing that is happening. And you know it caught the attention of the crowds and it caught the attention of these people. What is the word Herodian? What is a Herodian? Well, if the Pharisees are the religious elite, they try to live holy, upright lives according to the Old Testament laws, and they pray loudly in the streets, and they renounce worldly pleasures of all sorts. The Herodians are the exact opposite. They are Jewish people who live as loyalists to the Roman Empire. And so they ultimately love their life like the Pharisees love their life, because they can engage in as much sexual pleasure as they want. They're rich. They've sold their souls to the Roman Empire so that they can have big houses and they can have lots of food and lots of women in their life. So they've gone the opposite. They're hedonists. They live for worldly pleasures. And so these two groups hate each other. This is so revealing, the fact that they came together. You know that phrase, the enemy of my enemy is my friend? So these two people now, they have set aside their differences. They used to just argue and hate each other, call them traitor. You're a traitor, you Herodian. And now they're together, coming after Jesus. This is so telling. Sin is so deceptive to our souls that we are willing to sacrifice and fight for the worldly things we value. That's how deceived our heart can become. That something that God meant for good, we can actually dethrone God in our lives, and we can place that thing on the throne of our heart. That could be worldly pleasure. That could be money, success, a job. You might even have a picture of what you think your family should look like, and that's your ultimate hope. Your family would look like this. Sometimes it's our image, how people view us. For some of us, it's just safety and security. What is that thing for you? Because for them, for the Pharisees, it was their religious pride that was their ultimate hope. And for the Herodians, it was sexual pleasure. It was comforts. It was riches. It was worldliness. This reveals how far often we are willing to go to protect our idols in our life. The things that we value most. And you'll see it in what you sacrifice for it. So if we sacrifice our family on the altar of work, then you know that work is an idol. So we need to beware. Where is your heart? Are you worshiping God as the one true king, or have you been deceived? Now, this is an extremely offensive little moment here, because the Herodians and the Pharisees both equally hate Jesus. Why? Why do they hate Jesus? I'll give you an example. So when I was in Oklahoma, I was a youth pastor for many years there, and the culture of the church that we were a part of was a very affluent, rich, well-put-together families, nuclear families. There was very little divorce in the church, which was striking. But one of the things about the church was it was a very comfortable church. It was very comfortable. It was a very easy place to be a Christian. And I had a faithful volunteer who served every week for 6 months. And his daughter was a middle schooler. And one day he just stopped coming. His daughter stopped coming. He quit coming. And it was striking to me because he had been every week for 6 months. So I called him, got lunch with him. And I said, "Hey, man, what's going on? Are you guys doing okay?" And he said, "Yeah, I'm not coming back." And I said, "Oh, I'm sorry to hear that. What's going on? What happened?" And he said, "I just don't like bringing my daughter to Wednesday night church for you to tell her that she's a sinner every week." And I said, "Okay, well, I'm sorry, brother. What is she if she's not a sinner?" He said, "She's essentially a good person. Deep down, I'm raising her to be a good person. Now, she's going to make mistakes, but she's a good person." And I said, I read scripture to him. I said, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." I said, "We were all dead in our transgressions and sins in which we used to live." And he said, "I just don't agree with that interpretation." I said, "Okay, man, I'll be praying for you. I hope your mind changes." But here's the reality. The reason why he was so offended is because when you tell religious people that they're sinners lost apart from Christ, they get offended. That's what the Pharisees were. They were religious people thinking that in their innate goodness, they could make it to heaven. But what the scriptures tell us is the exact opposite. This is why Christ was so offensive, why people hated him at this time, because he wasn't telling everybody they were good people. Just let your goodness outweigh your bad and you'll be fine. He wasn't saying that. He was saying, no, you can't get to heaven on your own. You can't get there by good works. You can only get there through me. Jesus is our righteousness. We were the unrighteousness. We brought nothing good to the table. Jesus brought everything good to the table. Now, why the Herodians are offended and why they hate him is because what Jesus calls us to, though, is to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. They don't want to follow God in obedience. They want worldly pleasures. So this is offensive as well, to say, I'm going to stop doing X, Y, and Z because it dishonors the Lord. We're all in this room. We're going to tend to be on one side of this spectrum, aren't we? Some of us are going to be more religious in nature. We're going to lean on our good works and our sacrifices that we make for God, for our hope. And then some of us are going to lean on the other side where we're wanting just to live it up. Live it up today, for tomorrow we die. And so the gospel is offensive in both of these areas. But the other thing I want to point out before we move forward is that this passage also shows us that you can actually stare Jesus in the face and be so deceived in our hearts and minds that we reject him. We can hear the gospel every single week. There are people who sit in pews for their entire life hearing the gospel proclaimed, and they just perpetually reject him for the things that they want to live for. But they think, if they just go to church enough, maybe God will let me in the gates. We need Jesus as our salvation. We need Jesus to save us. You need to lay all that stuff that you think is valuable at his feet and submit to him. I'm sorry, we're only in the first verse. Let's keep moving. Point number two. Satan is the enemy who strategizes to stop God's plan of redemption. Look at verse 14. This is the strategy right here. And they came to him and said, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. So this is a really important verse because of what they say. Let's just first, before we move on to that, let's talk about Satan for a moment, because we need to understand who he is to understand what's happening in these verses. Satan is our enemy. He's talked about throughout the scriptures. He was there in Genesis chapter 3. He deceived Adam and Eve into falling into sin and death. We need to say this out loud because as Americans, we often don't say this enough on a day-to-day basis. But we need to say three words, probably every day. Satan is real. Because we can be lulled into a sense that there are no spiritual forces going on. We can be lulled into a sense that Satan's not actively working against this church. He has a plan. He hates us. And he hates Jesus Christ. These Pharisees think that they are glorifying God in what they're doing, and they're really working for Satan. And we see evidence of Satan in this moment because look at what they call him teacher, rabbi. This is a high honor. They're trying to, I guess, in some sense, look like they're throwing him a little bit of peace, a little bit of support. And then they say these words, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. This is true. This is a true statement. Let's just go and acknowledge that. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Now we can take story after story, right? We can imagine Jesus rushing into the temple, as we talked about, flipping the tables, throwing the money changers off, and causing pure chaos. He clearly does not care what people think about him. This is a true statement. We can acknowledge that. And they say something very generic. They say, but truly teach the way of God. Now, they don't say way of salvation because they don't believe that truly. But they just say the way of God. So in other words, they're throwing him a bone. They're saying, look, we're here. We want to have an honest conversation. We want to flatter you a little bit. We want to say a few things that are actually true. Now, this is similar to, I don't know if you guys are familiar with the Trojan horse. The Greeks were at war with the city of Troy, and the Greeks were losing. And so they staged a plan where they sent all the ships away. They sent a few soldiers to sail the ships away. They hid them. They hid all their main soldiers. And the Trojans thought that the war was over. They thought they retreated. And what was left where they were was scrap wood made into a giant horse. And they didn't know in the pride of the Trojans, they didn't know that it was a symbol of their victory, but inside was a sign of their death. So when they brought the Trojan horse in, Greeks sneaked out, opened the doors, and all of the Greek soldiers came into Troy and destroyed everyone and everything. This is exactly the tactic that is being used by the Pharisees. They're sneaking in something that looks like victory to the crowds around them. And they're trying to trip him up. And they're using these statements that look good, they look right. But in reality, they're about to slip in something that is poisonous. This shows us something about our enemy. First, he's a strategist. Satan is a strategist. His strategies are not always good strategies, but he has strategies and we need to know them. We need to know what his strategies are. He wants and desires in all of his strategies, one of his main focuses is the church that is faithful to preach the gospel in our community. He has strategies that he wants to weasel his way into the church and divide us. He wants us to swim in bitterness. He wants us to swim in jealousy and hate and gossip. He wants us to fight with each other. He wants us to hate. Now, at times, Satan is clever. Wait, actually, before I move on to that, I want to mention this. There's a scripture in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. If you want to write that down, I'm going to read just a little bit of it. Verse 13, it says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." See, this is one of the things we must be warned about. That just because something sounds sort of right or sort of biblical doesn't mean that the source is not evil. Don't underestimate our enemy. He will attack the church. And sometimes it will look like righteousness. Sometimes it will look like a good thing when in reality Satan is using it as a strategy for evil. We need to examine our hearts. Christians in the room, you need to examine your heart. Is there bitterness towards someone in this church? Is there jealousy? Is there hate? Is there gossip? Is there slander? Because these are the devices that the enemy uses to divide us as a church. You know, there's a principle that's always talked about throughout history, but when a nation is unified, it wins wars. When the church is unified, it wins wars. We fight for the lost souls of everyone in our community. Let us examine ourselves. Be watchful, because Satan will use well-meaning church people to bring in seeds of doubt and false teaching. Be careful who you listen to. Be careful of the preachers that you listen to. Be careful of the social media influencers that you listen to. There are a lot of famous preachers out there that line their pockets with money every single week, preaching things that tickle the ears of the people in their congregations. Be careful who you're reading. If you like conspiracy podcasts, that's fine and great. You do that in your free time. Make sure you are balancing that with the truth of the Word of God. Sometimes we can get so consumed in modern apologetics about how to argue certain things that we leave behind the Word of God. We're discipled by men and women who are not Christians. Be careful who you listen to, because some of their statements might be right at times, but they may have evil motives. Now, the last thing we're going to look at, no matter how strong our enemy appears to be, God is greater. So verse 14, the second half, it says, this is their strategy, right? They're bringing an argument. They're going to trip up Jesus. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? They sound like Dr. Seuss. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put them to the test? Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. And they marveled at him. Now, I want to just tell you, we're going to break this down into two little sections to close this service, the sermon. We're going to talk about the actual argument that's being made, and we're going to kind of tie that up neatly in a bow. Okay, so we're going to talk about that. I'm not going to make that the main point of the sermon because it's not the main point of this text. The argument is just a ploy used to trip Jesus up. But there's a second half where we see something revealed about who Christ is and what will be the end for all of us. Okay, so this is the two sections. So the first section, let's just clarify what they want Jesus to say. The Herodians, they work for the government, right? The Roman government. They want him to say, no, don't do that. Don't pay taxes to Caesar. And in fact, a lot of Israelites didn't pay taxes to Caesar. It's one of the reasons they started getting some of the Israelites to become tax collectors. They were sellouts too. So they would go and try to collect taxes from the Israelites. Because Caesar was evil in their mind, which he really was. But then the other side, the Pharisees want Jesus to say, yes, of course, pay all your taxes to Caesar. Give extra, in fact, to go above and beyond. And then the Israelites, the crowds, would be upset. Are you kidding me? I'm not paying taxes to Caesar. This would ostracize both sides. One could lead to his death at the Roman hands, and the other could lead to his death at the hands of the Israelites. And so what they're doing is they're trying to trap him. This is their strategy. Now what Jesus says, Matthew 22:18, which is another version of this story, is it says, but Jesus aware of their malice. And I love that because he knows what they're doing. He knows their hearts. Jesus is God in human flesh. You're not going to pull one over on Jesus, the Savior of the universe. And so Jesus says, bring me a denarius. I love this. He's using imagery for them. He wants them to see it. Now, a denarius was commonly used, a common currency of this time. And while the Israelites and Jewish people tried to typically avoid using a denarius, they would at times pay with a denarius. Sometimes they would use shekels and other copper coins. But the denarius, this is just fascinating to me. It may not be to you. On the denarius, it says, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, the son of the divine Augustus. On the other side would be the mother of Tiberius, Olivia. And then it would say on there, Pontifex Maximus. This is the title of the high priest of the Roman religion. So everything about this coin, and the reason why I say this, it worships and deifies the leadership of the Roman Empire. They believed themselves to be gods. In fact, the word Augustus was a title, not a name. And it was calling them the divine. They worshiped them with these coins. In fact, if you read the Ten Commandments and it says, don't make a graven image and worship it, well, this is exactly what this is. So the point is that Jesus splits the difference. He goes down the middle. He says, well, yeah, sure, that coin belongs to Tiberius. His face is on it. So render unto Caesar's what is his. This doesn't worship God, this coin. Worship Caesar, so give it back to him. So he basically says and he argues, sure, pay taxes. That's what being a good citizen is. In fact, we can argue this from Romans 13, 7. Actually, I'll go back up further. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2. First of all, then, I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Then Romans 13, 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, the thing is, you could argue, was Tiberius godly? No, he wasn't. But the government fulfills a particular role for the citizen. It's an evidence of God's grace. Verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed. That's Paul. So Jesus' point is just to say, yeah, be a good citizen. Governments are given to us as a gift. Hopefully, in the best case scenario, they protect you. They provide structures for you. They provide a justice system for you. These are things instituted by God. It's a good gift. But the thing is that his argument was so right down the middle that it was perfect. And so when he said this, they marveled because they were like, ah, he got us again. And so here, I want to just, let's don't focus on the taxes part, though. I think it's important to understand that. Let's don't focus on the government part. What is the point? The point is that Jesus will not be bested by our enemy. The enemy will have no victory over Jesus and his people. Any argument brought to him, Jesus will trump that argument. Jesus, all who are in Christ, all who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus, the enemy has no power over us. And the good news about this story is that in one little argument, we see evidence of that. That Jesus over and over again goes toe-to-toe with our enemy and preaches truth, preaches victory. And so today, some of you in this room have been losing a battle with a particular sin in your life. Some of you have been caught up in a snare of the devil. Whether that is being addicted to something you shouldn't be addicted to. Whether that is being addicted to pornography. Whether that is lying. Whether that is stealing. Whether that is jealousy, covetousness, gossip. We need to know today, you don't answer to your sin. If you are in Christ, Jesus has dropped the shackles of your sin. You have been freed from sin, and the scriptures tell us that you have the strength and the power in Christ to say no to ungodliness. We can turn and repent. We can come down to this stage. You can turn around at your seat and pray, and you can say, Jesus, I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this. It doesn't matter how long your list is. The cross covers every bit of it. What Satan means for evil, Jesus will turn it out for good. Our enemy does not have victory in this church. As long as Jesus is the cornerstone, we keep Jesus at the center of everything we do, Satan will not prevail over Voice of Truth Church. So let us live in victory. You know what's funny? I remember moments when I would lose a baseball game or lose a basketball game or whatever it was, or lose at chess to my dad for the 300th time. But I know the feeling of walking around under a loss. You've seen it. You've seen the football games. You've seen them hang their heads as they walk out. They put towels over their heads and they walk out. Now, I'm not saying I think we should lament. I think we are allowed and permitted by the scriptures to be sad. But I think too many Christians are navel gazers, and we need to actually walk as though the victory has been won, with hands raised to the air to the one who saved us. So let's pray. We're going to worship. The worship team's going to come up, and we're going to end with this victory and declare this in song. Heavenly Father, I pray against the schemes of the devil in this place. In the name of Jesus, you are our authority. You're our power. You're our strength. You're our foundation. Lord God, you are the author of our salvation. Lord, let us be Christians that walk through this life acknowledging the victory that you have won for us for all eternity. God, I pray that even if we take our last breath tomorrow, we will wake up in glory. We'll get to experience our eternal victory through you. God, meager as it is, our worship, Lord, let it glorify you. Let us rejoice in the victory you've won for us on the cross and in your resurrection, Lord. There is no end in this story where Satan wins. He loses every time. So let us declare that today. And it's your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and rejoice today.